You know, I noticed it. It's always so funny. And I think we're going to have to start paying people to sit in the front seats. Even we've got a small little group here, and everybody wants to sit in the back. So, you know, I do bathe on Wednesday morning. So, I mean, it's safe. And I don't spit when I preach. So, you know, there's no reason to sit all the way back there in the back, just so you guys know. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, an opportunity to come to be in your word and to learn from you and to receive the instruction that you have for us in our life. Lord, we're grateful for that word. We're grateful that it's a part of our lives and it's the very thing that we can determine how to live our lives. So, Lord, accomplish that in our life tonight by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Minister to our hearts and our lives today. And Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 2. And we finished up with the church in Ephesus, the church that had lost its love. And even though they were doing great works, they were doing mighty things, but they had lost the thing that was very critical to all that they were doing, and that was that they had lost that motive of doing it just simply out of love for Christ. And, you know, Jesus had warned them that he would leave that church. And, you know, Jesus will not be a part of a loveless church. And it's certainly an exhortation for us to keep in mind. And then we started into the church in Smyrna. And that church was the church that suffered persecution. And in that time period, there were a lot of people who died, estimated that some 6 million people died in that couple of hundred years of the church of Smyrna. But we pointed out that that has been a part of the church since its inception. You know, even from the very beginning with Paul, as he was ministering, was suffering persecution. They even stoned him, leaving him outside the city at one point, thinking that he was dead. So, I mean, you know, it always had been a part of it. And we talked about the fact that in the last century, since, you know, 1900s, more people have died from then till now for their faith than all the other centuries combined together. It is a part of what goes on with the church. And Jesus had said that he knew their tribulation, he knew their poverty, that, you know, they didn't appear to be rich, but yet Jesus said that they were rich because of their faith and their willingness to stand for the gospel, even in facing death and standing up against those who were of the synagogue of Satan. That would have been the Jews that were always stirring up trouble and trying to, you know, destroy the church. And Jesus told them not to fear the things that they were getting ready to go through. And we made that observation that Jesus didn't tell them that they were not going to go through it. Don't worry, you're not going to go through it. He said, just don't fear when you do. And it is, I think, very critical that we understand that point as well, because he reminds them that even though they're going to suffer, even though they're going to, many of them would be tortured, many of them would die, of course, for their faith in Christ. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so what he's doing there is he's pointing out that the thing that's really important is our eternity, not the temporal status that we have here as we're living here on this earth. And because no matter how long you get to live, it's still short compared to spending an eternity with God. So he says, you know, be faithful to the end and you'll receive that crown of life. And of course, the scriptures tell us that we should not fear. Fear is not from the Lord, it's from the enemy. And he tries to get us to go, keep from going the direction God would have us go. Here in the United States, we don't have to worry too much about physical persecution at this point, but there are times when we do suffer persecution. Not all persecution is physical. Sometimes it's just people striking out against us in other ways. And not that our persecution is not valid, not that it is not difficult, but certainly compared to those that are suffering for their life because of their faith, there's very little comparison, to be honest with you. And he told them that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Once again, reassuring them that what they're suffering, when it's all said and done, they're going to be very content, very happy with what they receive out of the deal. We're all going to die. There's no doubt. And we don't know when or where or how most of the time, but we're all going to die. And so we know that this life is just a passing through. We are just simply sojourners in this life. We are ambassadors for Christ in a foreign land. Our kingdom is not of this world, but it is of heaven. And so we should live accordingly with that same kind of zeal and fervor. One of those that suffered death at the hands of the Romans was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was one of the church fathers, early church fathers. I wanted to read to you an account about him because it's a tremendous story of a man whose faith and trust was totally in God, and certainly took that message, not to fear, to heart. He who has an ear, though the Spirit has something to say to us through every one of the churches, this letter to the Christians in Smyrna may apply least of all to modern church in the West. To this point, we simply don't face the kind of persecution the Christians in Smyrna experienced. Polycarp was a remarkable example of both the persecution and the courage of the early Christians. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So, believing that God wanted him to be around a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid out on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day, on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew that God said to him and calmly told his companions, "I see that I must be burned at the stake." Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. They reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all he had to do, and he would be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it, and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave his firm answer, "No." The police chief was now angry. Annoyed with the old man, he pushed him out of his carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised and resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The horrid games at the arena had already begun in earnest, and a large bloodthirsty mob gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. Another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and he faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists who do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and the other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." As he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheist." Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, waved his hands toward them, and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ, and I'll set you free." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose." But the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. He said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. As they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. The great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses said they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At the very same moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God called his servant home. It's interesting. Polycarp was an old man at this time when he was going to be burned, and it would have been very easy for him to have just denied, well, not really denied Christ, but just said, "Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord," and to have averted death. But yet he was willing to go to his death for the sake of the name of Christ. Of course, we know that we're never going to face that here, at least more than likely not, but who knows? We may. But are we willing to live for Christ as much as Polycarp was willing to die for Christ? He was willing to live for him, that's for sure. And he demonstrated his willingness to be by willing to die for him. And our lives are such that we prove to the Lord that we're willing to die for him by simply living for him each day in the arena in which God has placed us. And whatever those animals may be, you know. And as we're faithful to the Lord, then God will use it not only in our lives, but also in the lives of others who are around us. Nevertheless, the day of martyrs is definitely not past. We see that all over the world, Christians face persecution, especially in Asia, Eastern Europe, and in the Muslim world. Some people estimate that more Christians have suffered and died for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. That's according to Voices of the Martyr. Jesus is the first and the last who died and now lives. And he who has an ear, they should listen. And the hope that Jesus gave them, realizing that they were going to suffer such great martyrdom, was that the future was better than the time that they had even now. And certainly that's our encouragement today. Our future that we have is far better than what we have going today. It doesn't matter what it is, you know, because one day we're all going to face the Lord, or, you know, see the Lord face to face. And as we do, we will realize that the life that we have lived, the sufferings that we have gone through, it was worth every bit of it, just as Jesus had encouraged them. We just have to simply remember that if we are born once, we die twice. If we're born twice, we die once. And so there's that same hope. Then in verse 12, we come to the church in Pergamos. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Pergamos is the compromising church. And the time period in which it was more, you know, that it was happening more than it even is today, I think, or at least let's just say it's where its beginnings were. We're in the years from 313 AD to 608 AD. Pergamos was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia the Less. When John wrote, Pergamos had been the capital city of the region for more than 300 years. The city was a noted center for culture and education, having one of the great libraries of the ancient world with more than 200,000 volumes. This was also an extremely religious city. It had temples to the Greek and Roman gods Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. It also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Some 50 years before Smyrna won the honor of building the first temple to Tiberius, the city of Pergamos won the right to build the first temple to worship Caesar Augustus in the province of Asia. Pergamos is the city that was especially known as a center for the worship known as Skipolos. I think I said that right. We know that I mispronounce words. I'm just not making this one up. How's that? And it's represented by the serpent, and it was the god of healing and knowledge. And there was a medical school at this temple in Pergamos, and because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, sick and diseased people from all over the Roman Empire flocked to Pergamos for relief. We see here that as Jesus comes to and speaks about the church in Pergamos, he says about himself, he is one who has a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 1:16, John observed of Jesus that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, Jesus showed this two-edged sword to the Christians in Pergamos. This is not a good thing that Jesus would come with a two-edged sword. When we think of the two-edged sword, it reminds us of the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart." Jesus would use this sharp two-edged sword to make some separation among the children or the Christians in Pergamos. The description of the sword in Revelation helps us to associate with the mouth of Jesus. Jesus will confront his church with his word, and they will feel the sharp edges when he does. In verse 13, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He tells them, first of all, he says, "I know your works." This is true of all believers, no matter how great or how little, their works are known by Christ. Christ is aware of everything that we do. I think it's a great encouragement, because sometimes we may feel like what we're doing for the Lord, it really has very little value. But in the eyes of the Lord, it has tremendous value. And the Lord is aware of everything that we're doing for him. And, you know, as long as we have that right heart, the right motives, we're doing it because we have that love for Christ, then it is well-pleasing to him. Here we see that Christ took note of the things that they were doing. There are, I think, certain places where Satan has a tremendous stronghold. That's what he says here. He says that this is a place where Satan dwells. I think of some of the places in the world where it is beautiful and it seems to capture the hearts of the people there through the beauty of nature. I think of when I lived in the mountains, the east side of the Sierras. As a Christian, being there and trying to witness to people, that was the most difficult place to witness in that I've ever been in my life. Because people felt that they were near God because of being in the surroundings, no matter who their God was, okay? I'm not saying they're talking about the God that you and I know, but that they felt a nearness to God or a God by being in nature itself. And it seems like Satan just loves to get a foothold in the places in the world where it's beautiful. I think of places like Hawaii. You know, that's a stronghold of Satan there. There's a lot of things that go on there. When we lived in June Lake, there was almost every kind of cult that you could think of. And I'm talking about bizarre cults, like the Flying Saucer cult. Every year, they went up on top of a mountain and they would party and celebrate. They believed that Jesus was going to come back in a flying saucer and that he was going to come and get them. And they'd go up on top of these mountains and they'd just sit there and party and wait for Jesus to come back. And they believed it, man. You know, it wasn't a joke to them. It was for real. And it just seems like Satan, wherever there's this beautiful areas, then, right now, this is his. And he takes full advantage of it, and he uses it in people's lives. Well, certainly, it tells us here that this was a stronghold for Satan, a place where he had dug his heels in, and he was, taking the people and bringing compromise into their life, drawing them away from the Lord. Despite the fact that they were in a place where Satan had such a stronghold, though, they remained faithful to the name of Christ and did not deny the faith. Antipas was such a one. He's mentioned here. We don't really know anything about him other than the fact that he is mentioned here in the scriptures. Yet he stood against the attacks of the evil all around him. Do you fulfill the meaning of his name? Because Antipas means against all. Against all, would you consider yourself that one that can stand against all that would come against the name of Christ? Barclay said that martyr, which is a word that is used here, is the ancient Greek word for martus. Martus is the most interesting and suggestive word, he says. In classical Greek, martus never means a martyr in our sense of the term. It always means a witness. A martus was one who said, "This is true, and I know it." It is not until the New Testament times that martus ever means martyr in the sense that we use it today. That's the end of his quote. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So, the Lord, first he commends them for the things that they were doing right and for those that were being faithful and suffering the martyrdom because of their faith and that kind of thing. But then he says, "But I have a few things against you." He said, "You have those that are there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam." So you remember the story about Balaam, right? And Balak in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 and also in 31. Balaam combined the sins of immorality and idolatry to please Balak, the king of Moab, because he could not curse Israel directly. Balak had sent to Balaam, who was a prophet, and said that he wanted him to come and to curse Israel so that he could defeat them. And so Balaam goes to God and he says, hey, he says, can I curse your people? And God says, no, you can't curse my people. And instead of just going back and saying, nope, that's okay, I can't do it. When Balak says, hey, well, it's too bad because, you know, we got a lot of stuff, you know, for you if you were going to do that. And he said, well, wait a minute, let me go ask him again. Maybe he'll change his mind, you know. And so he goes back, and each time God says no, except for then God says, okay, go ahead. He said, but you got to tell them what I tell you. And so Balaam goes and he tells, goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, no, bless them, don't curse them. And so he does. And so Balak is infuriated because of the fact that Balaam is not cursing Israel. Instead, he's truly blessing them. So what Balaam does, he says, look, he says, I can't curse them. He says, but this is what you can do. Send your girls in, have them mingle with the guys, and then have them draw them off to worship foreign god, the idols, and then God will be upset with them and God will kill them. And that's exactly what happened, and 24,000 men died because of it. And so the sin that God is talking about here is not the sin of not listening to the donkey, okay? Remember, the sin was that what he did is he promoted sexual immorality, and through that, there was the idol worship, because that was a part of the people of that land. This is what was involved in worship was, sex. That when they would go to worship, that's what they'd do. They'd have big orgies and stuff. And so this displeased God that it was happening in their day. And so certainly it would not be something that God would be pleased with even to this day either. In the Roman culture, it was marked with sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, they found it strange if one did not indulge. A Roman statesman named Cicero said, if there is anyone who thinks that young men should not be allowed to love, allowed the love of many women, he is extremely severe. I am not able to deny the principle he stands on, but he contradicts not only with the freedom of that our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that what was it not allowed, and when was it not allowed? Now, you know, we consider ourselves to be extremely progressive, and we think we're heading in that direction, a progressive direction. And one of the ways that we feel that we're being progressive is by allowing open homosexuality within the military in our country. And so we consider ourselves very progressive because of that. Well, here's something that I found that might be a little bit of a shock to you. How many of you are familiar with the Sacred Band of Thebes? That's T-H-E-B-E-S. Are you familiar with them? You're going to be shocked to find this out. They were a troop of select soldiers consisting of 150 pairs of male lovers, which formed the elite force of the Theban army in the 4th century B.C. Its predominance began with its critical role in the Battle of Leuctra in 371 BC. It was annihilated by Philip II of Macedon in the Battle of Chaeronea in 338 BC. I found that to be a shock. I never would have dreamed So we're not near as progressive as we think we are, and neither do we need to be either, okay? According to the research, thinking of this whole idea of the influence of sexual immorality into the church and what it had done, it reminds me of what's happening today in the church today. According to the research, approximately 64% or two-thirds of U.S. men admit to viewing pornography at least monthly, with the number of Christian men nearly equaling the national average. When divided by age, 8 out of 10 or 79% of men between the ages of 18 to 30 view pornography at least monthly. Two-thirds, 67% of men between the ages of 39 and 49 view pornography at least monthly. One half of men between 50 and 68 looks at pornography monthly. The study claims that 3 out of every 10 men between the ages of 18 and 30 are daily viewers of porn. 3% of women in the same age group purportedly access pornography daily. You know, the very thing that God said he was displeased with them is the very thing that has entered into the church. The avenue by which it comes in is, of course, through media. You know, your iPhones, tablets, computers, television. You know, what is shown on television today, when I was, you know, 20 years ago, a lot of that stuff wouldn't have been allowed to even be shown, you know, because of the fact that it's so sexual in its intent. They found out a long time ago, sex sells, and so they put a lot of it out there in order to try to sell more product. And not only that, not only the product that they're trying to sell, but the product of sex as well. And it is infiltrated into the church at such an alarming rate that it's incredible. They've done blind, studies where they call somebody and talk to them and they're not identified and that kind of thing. And they've done that amongst clergy, amongst pastor. And over 65% of the pastors that they questioned said that they viewed pornography at least once a month. That's pastors. And that's not supposed to be a part of the pastor's life. But we've become that church of Pergamos. We've become that church that it's almost the normal part of the church. We're not even shocked by those statistics anymore. You know, years ago, we would have been, as we would be talking about something like this, everybody would just be, no way, it can't be true. But it's become so prevalent that it is not startling any longer. We have become that church of Pergamos. Allowed sexual immorality to come into the church through fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all these different things and you see it happening today in the church, trying to normalize these things and not making a stand against it. And that's exactly what was happening there. In verse 15, he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Christians of Pergamos were like the Christians of Corinth, as Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. They were too tolerant and accepting of false doctrines and immoral living, and Jesus had to rebuke them. Satan couldn't accomplish much by persecution because many did hold fast, like Antipas. So Satan tried to accomplish his goals by using deception. The strategy was first violence and then alliance. Violence and then alliance. And I think that's a tactic that he uses today. Infiltration, coming into the church, getting people to compromise. That's what Pergamos was. It was the compromising church. And, you know, and not standing firm upon the truth of God's word. And once you start deviating away from that, then what you find is that it doesn't take too long and you're so far off course that you don't even know what truth looks like. You know, it's an interesting thing that if you get on a plane here in San Francisco headed for Hawaii, if they start out and they're just simply 2 degrees off on their course headed for Hawaii from San Francisco, when the time elapses that they should be landing, when they get there to that point, you won't even be able to see the islands because they're going to be so far away from it. Just by being that far off course. It doesn't take, you know, to be way off in order to be in the wrong place. You know, that whole idea about discernment, it's not the ability to discern about what's right and wrong. It's being able to discern about that which is almost right. And that I think, explains a lot in the church today, because we have so much information. We have a ton of availability from, you know, internet, radio, television, all these different things, information that comes in. And you know, if you look, you don't even have to look hard anymore. You can find somebody that'll tell you what you want to hear. There's no doubt. You know, I know of a person who at one time claims that he was born again, was married, he's got 3 kids, he left his wife for his lover, and still feels, he tells me, I'm okay. God knows I'm okay. He doesn't feel that the life that he's living now, which he lives with his homosexual partner, that it's sinful. He believes that God thinks that because of the fact that he loves him and that they're monogamous, that he's perfectly okay. Even though the scriptures are very clear that that is not the case, that those things are not true. But like I say, you can look around, and I'm sure that he has found those that tell him that, hey, don't worry about it. My wife works at a church where they feel that way. But you know how they got to that point? Because they don't believe in the inerrancy of the scripture. They don't believe that the word of God is exactly that, the word of God. They pick and choose the things that they want to accept out of it, and the rest of it, they just figure it's just man's writings, and that's it. And when you do that, then where you end up is way off course. Way off course in this case. Not just a degree or two, but certainly you don't start out there. You know, very few people make that leap from, you know, just a little off course to being so far out there that now you're out in the weird land. They usually gradually get there, and then it becomes a comfortable place that they stay there. Correction is difficult. Correcting the course is hard, because it usually requires that we die to ourselves and die to sometimes the things that we have adopted as our doctrines, if you will. Not that they're biblical, but they're just doctrines that we've adopted to ourselves. And because of that, then it's hard to come back. The church in Pergamos was like that. You know, they were accepting of things that were wrong. They were, you know, willing to indulge in things that God specifically says that we should not. Like I said, first of all, Satan tried to get in through violence, but then he couldn't, so he got in through alliance. But then he tells them, verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here we go again. Once again, Jesus speaking about the fact that he's going to come with the sword of his mouth. As a matter of fact, when he returns in his second coming, it says that what's going to happen, we're all going to be with him when he comes. But I love it, because the sword that comes out of his mouth is the thing that's going to destroy all those that are standing against him. It's just going to be a wonderful show. We're going to get to see him and cheer him on, but we're not going to be the ones fighting. He will be. And it's simply by the sword of his mouth. That's the power. That's the authority that is there in Jesus' words. He says, repent quickly, or judgment is going to come. That's the thing that we have to remember. 2 things. First of all, that God always offers repentance. Secondly, that if we don't, that judgment is inevitable. We may not see it right away, but it will come. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. The danger of false teaching and immoral conduct still faces the church today. So does the danger of allowing false teaching and immorality, as was the problem with the Christians in Pergamos. To him who overcomes, this spirit of accommodation to false teaching and living will receive manna. And this is God's perfect provision. It is the true bread from heaven. In the ancient world, the use of a white stone had many associations. A white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having counted, or as a sign of acquittal in a court of law. Jesus may have any one of these meanings in mind, but at the very least, we know that it has the assurance of blessing. The thing that really intrigues me here is that there is a new name that is written on the white stone. I think of how the Lord changed the name of Peter, and I wonder if he doesn't have a new name for all of us. You know, Jesus changed Peter's name because Jesus knew his character. Not what he had been, but what he was going to be, really. And I can't wait to get before the Lord and find out whether or not I had a new name. And I'm hoping that it's not Knucklehead, because that's the one that I figure I really deserve most of all, is Knucklehead. But I'm hoping that it's going to be a name that it speaks of the character which God saw in me. You know, I don't know that Peter saw that in himself till after the ascension of Christ, you know. But certainly we know that he changed his name accordingly. Verse 18, and to the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. So we see both in Pergamos and now in here in Thyatira, the appearance of Christ is that of judgment. Okay? Judgment. You noticed in Smyrna, Jesus had nothing bad to say. It was all commendation, you know, and his appearance to them was one of regal appearance, as opposed to here where we see that he is in judgment. Okay, that's what it's talking about when it says eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. These are all signs of judgment. Thyatira was a tolerant church in the Middle Ages from about 608 to 1520. Thyatira is 40 miles southeast of Pergamum and was a smaller city. Thyatira was situated in an area noted for its abundant crops and the manufacture of purple dye. As a matter of fact, some commentators believe it may have been Lydia who actually was kind of responsible for the church getting started there in Thyatira. You remember in Acts, she was the woman who was the seller of purple. And she would have been a part of one of the guilds there in Thyatira. And so there are some commentators that, you know, there's nothing that tells us, yep, this is it. They're just surmising that, and there's a possibility of that. In the vision of chapter 1, Christ is identified as the Son of Man. But in keeping with the character of judgment pronounced on this church, he is the Son of God. This is the church of the Dark Age, a time when the Word of God was taken away from the everyday person and placed into the hands of the church hierarchy. All kinds of bizarre things began to come into the church during this time, like the selling of indulgences. And basically what that was is that you could give money to get forgiveness of your sins. And so they actually sold indulgences so that you could go out and sin. In other words, if you wanted to have a relationship with another woman, you could buy the indulgences so that you could have forgiveness for your adultery or your fornication. And they started selling all these things. And of course, with that came a lot of compromise in the church. And not only that, but also as well, a lot of false worship as well. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Though much was wrong in the church at Thyatira, believers were there were commended for their faith, love, and service, and perseverance. And the Thyatiran Christians were doing more as time went on, in contrast to the Ephesus church, which did less. They started out good, but they were doing less because of the condition of their heart. Here it says that their works gained strength as they went along. But despite these evidences of Christian life and testimony, the church at Thyatira had serious problems. I think it is also noteworthy that within each one of these churches, there is always a remnant that is there of people that really do love the Lord. And you can see that even today. There are different churches that I know of that are basically dead spiritually. But then there will always be two or three people in there that just feel like God has called them there to be that light, you know, to remain faithful and to stay there. You know, my hat's off to them. I couldn't do that, man. I love the fellowship of the saints, and I love when I say that, I love those who have that same love for Jesus as I do. That's what breeds the fellowship. Without that, there's not a lot of fellowship going on, and I would miss that terribly. But God always seems to have his remnant, the people that love him, you know, because it is God's church. It is Christ's church, and there's always going to be that which is going to remain. But even though they had been doing all these good things, they had serious problems. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. Good deeds don't make up for bad doctrine. The defects of the local church were related to those at Pergamum, but were far worse. Not only did Christians lack zeal for godly discipline and correct doctrine, they also obliged those who erred in these ways and condoned their errors. Falsehood and idolatry permeated almost the whole church. That Jezebel system is the introduction of idolatry into the church and spiritual fornication. These things also took place with the nation of Israel, and thus Israel was rejected by God. We see that in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. It says, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord against the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. His wife Jezebel personally supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, you find that that's what it tells us there. Asherah was equal to the goddess Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexual pleasure. So, you know, it is important to realize that I think what it's talking about more than anything else here is spiritual harlotry, that the people in the church, even though I'm sure there was sexual immorality as well, but the spiritual harlotry was something that was what Jezebel had brought in, or that woman, that type of woman, had brought into the church. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God gave her time to repent. This is the heart of God. He desires to give mercy over judgment. He desires of people who to repent, that they would not suffer the consequences of their sin. Ahab is an interesting character to me. When you read the account of Ahab, he was a wicked, wicked king. But yet, God told him he was going to destroy him and his offspring. he repents, he calls out to the Lord, and God has mercy on him. He says, okay, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to be after you're dead. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy was wicked. He was horrible. God, just kill him, snuff him out. But instead, God gave him mercy. And that's how God works. And that's thank you, Lord, that you do work that way. Even though I don't need it, I know you guys do. Right? I probably need it more right now because God's going to zap me for saying such silly things. But God loves to give mercy. And he gives them that opportunity. Repent of these things. Repent. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. An unwillingness to repent brings judgment. This particular church will exist from around 600 AD all the way up to the tribulation. She will go through the tribulation. He will not take them out with the rapture of the church. He tells them there, he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And so this particular, and that's the one thing, is we're looking at the various churches throughout the history of the church. At any time you can find these seven churches, I believe, in existence that we're looking at. And up to this day, you can. I can show you churches that are like Thyatira, Pergamos, and we can easily see those of Smyrna, can't we? I mean, just look at the churches over in the Middle East right now. People that are suffering for their faith in Christ. They're dying for their faith in Christ. I mean, you see that happening. In Ephesus, you have churches that are, I mean, they're just sold out on the word of God and doctrine, and they're doing some great things, but the problem is they're not doing it with that love for Christ that is so critical and so essential. You know, if we could get it through our head that, you know, you're better off to do no works for Christ than to do dead works for Christ. At least if you're doing no works for Christ, you're in a position that you're not, you know, thinking yourselves to be in a better position than what you actually are. And so we're better off to be in that kind of place. But you can find these churches in existence, and we'll see as we get to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, you know, all these churches, these are churches that have been throughout the history of the church. But in this particular case, we can see that there are particular things that happened in a segment of time that brought in a more predominant period of time of that type of church. And so this church will exist all the way up from this point all the way to the tribulation period. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. So here it is. We shall reap what we sow. That's what it tells us, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A little quote by Samuel Davies, who was a man who lived in the 1700s, an evangelist back in those days. He says, the question is not, shall I repent? For that is beyond a doubt. But the question is, shall I repent now when it may save me? Or shall I put it off to the eternal world when my repentance will be my punishment? Of course, the hope is that we would repent right now. Verse 24, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Who are the rest? Well, those are the ones that have not fallen into the spiritual idolatry, or harlotry, I'm sorry. Jesus does not put burdens upon his people, he lightens them. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. A scripture that we are more than likely all familiar with. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn it from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus doesn't put a burden upon us. As a matter of fact, he takes burdens off of us. Serving him and following after him should not be burdensome. I didn't say it's necessarily going to be easy, but it shouldn't be a burden. A burden is one of those things you grow tired of and you want to get rid of. And if we're serving the Lord and we feel that way, then check your heart and see if you haven't become like Ephesus. Because if we have a heart that loves God and wants to serve him, it's not a burden, no matter what he asks of us. But hold fast, verse 25, but hold fast what you have on what you have until I come. What were they to hold fast to? Well, all they had to do was hang on to Jesus, nothing else. Nothing else, just like us. That's all we have to do, and just hang on to him until he comes. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nation. So, what are the works? Well, it's a real simple thing. Jesus said to them that this is the work of God, that you believe on him and whom he has sent. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And verse 27, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. To those who are faithful, they will rule and reign with him. And then lastly, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With each one, the Lord says, listen to the exhortation, to the commendation, to the exhortation, and just simply be willing to apply it into our own lives. There's no doubt that as we're going through these seven churches, we're all going to find different places and times where it's going to speak specifically to us because of where we are with the Lord. And that's okay. What's important is that we simply hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. All right. Well, 2 weeks, because next week we have Jim and Anna Menzies. They're going to come and they're going to minister on Wednesday night. And so in 2 weeks, we'll get to the church in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, for this day. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us now as we go. Strengthen us in our heart. Give us good night's sleep. And tomorrow, Lord, give us lots of opportunities to share the hope that dwells within us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us boldness and the words to use. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, y'all.